1 John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 4 down to verse 10, and the title of my sermon is Simple. Whose child are you? John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, verse 4, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Of course, these are referring to Jesus. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that commits sins is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now in this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. John is contrasting the child of God with the child of the devil. And thus the title of my sermon, based on the conclusion in verse 10, whose child are you? Now, this may not be politically correct, and it may not be palatable to a lot of people, but the entire human race, biblically, is put into two categories. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that the children of the devil walk around dressed in black and worship openly and blatantly Satan, or that they're even conscious of that, or that they're as wicked or sinful as they can be. But the Bible is very clear that you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. Each person here today, every one of you here in the sanctuary, fall into one of those two categories. And by the way, there's no gray area in the middle. There's no gray area in the middle. There's not kind of semi-child of God, semi-child of the devil. Or Mondays, I'm a child of God. On Sundays, I'm a child of God. But Friday and Saturday, I'm a child of the devil. You either are a child of God or a child of the devil. You are in one of those two categories, and there is no third category. You are either saved and on your way to heaven, or you are lost and you are on your way to hell. Now, how's that for opening a sermon? As we read this text, no doubt as you saw the things that John says, you thought, man, oh man, what is John going to do by way of exposition with this text? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try as faithfully and as clearly and as simply as possible to explain these verses. And I think that they stand for themselves, they speak for themselves. They are very simple, but not simplistic. They are very powerful. John is bringing us back to the test, are you a child of God? There are three tests. There is the test of righteousness, there is the test of love, and there is the test of truth. Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? And those three tests are going to take us to the end of this epistle. Now, it's not repetitive. He doesn't repeat word for word. He comes back to these tests, but he hits them at a different angle. He has moved from the test of fellowship to the test now of sonship. Both of them are synonymous. The person who is in fellowship is a child of God or a son of God. The end of chapter 2, he made reference to being born of God, and that theme then runs through to the end of the letter. We are the children of God. God's children are manifest by two distinguishing marks: righteous living and righteous loving. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. two birthmarks of the true child of God: righteous living and righteous loving. And we cover the first, righteous living, in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. And we cover the second next Sunday, righteous loving, verses 11 to 24. So the birthmark of the true child of God is righteousness. Now this section begins back in chapter 2, verse 29. Go back there with me for just a moment. In chapter 2, verse 29, John says, "If you know that he," referring to God, "is righteous, you know that everyone that is born of him is righteous as well." So if you know, and we do know, again, that theme of John's epistle, the gnosis, the knowledge, we know something. We know that God is righteous, and we know that intuitively. And because God is righteous, it only stands to reason that all those who are born of God or begotten of God are righteous as well, right? So John has introduced this theme of righteousness. Now in our text, I want to give you four reasons why sin is not compatible with the Christian life. So I want you to write these down. Going to be one at a time listed on the screen, but I want you to see them in this text. And this is really what John is doing. I'm not creating a funny little homily or outline for you. I'm actually conveying the meaning of the text. John is going to give us four reasons the child of God cannot practice sin. Four reasons that sin is incompatible with the Christian life. You can't say, "I'm in fellowship with God, I'm born of God, I know God," and live a life of sin. John makes it very clear from this text. Let me give you reason number one. It's in verse 4, because of the nature of sin. You cannot be a child of God and habitually, intentionally, willingly practice sin because of the nature of sin itself. Now go back with me to verse 4 in your Bible of chapter 3. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." John states a universal truth from which there is no escape and to which there is no exception. What is that universal truth that we cannot escape from? That truth is that if you sin, you have broken God's law. And to practice sin, continue in sin, or to commit sin is what John says here, lawlessness. Now, your Bible may translate it that way, and that would be accurate, because the literal rending of verse 4 would be, "Whosoever practices sin transgresses the law, and sin is lawlessness." This is one of the great verses of the Bible that give us one of many definitions of sin. You've ever asked, what is sin? Sunday school teacher asked his little fifth grade class, "What is sin?" A little boy said, "I think it's all the things that you like to do." Hey, you're pretty close, man. If you're a Christian, it's the things you may do, but you don't like to do, or you don't want to do. What is sin? Now, there are a whole pyramid of verses that define sin for us in the Bible. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and on the list goes. But don't forget, this classic passage gives to us perhaps the core definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking or the transgressing of God's law. To transgress God's law is to willfully, deliberately step over the boundary or step over the line. Now, John uses the little word "whosoever." That's why I said that this is a universal truth from which there is no escape and to which there is no exception. Don't you think that you're an exception to God's rule? Oh, I can sin and it's not really sin, or I can sin and I haven't broken God's law. It might be sin for you, but it's not sin for me. Or I know God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but this is different. We're in love. This is different. We have a chemical connection and we really like each other. Well, it doesn't matter. It's sin. It's transgressing God's law. And it's a universal standard for every human being, whoever. And the word whosoever means whosoever. Whoever transgress God's law is committing sin, which is lawlessness. He's saying the same thing in different ways. It's transgression of the law, and that the essence of sin is lawlessness. That is what John is saying there. Now, here's something that is very, very important. Perhaps the most important point I make in understanding what John is saying in this whole section. When he mentions sin or committing sin or sinning, it's always in the present tense. This is what throws people when they read this passage. They think, oh my, I'm a Christian and I've sinned, so I must not really be a Christian. Or Christians don't sin. Or they conclude that you could be sinlessly perfect. That's not what John is teaching. The Greek is in the present tense. The verb here is always in the present tense. So it should be rendered practices sin. And what that means is that you make a habit or a practice so that you are willingly, deliberately, intentionally, and here's a key word, habitually sinning. It's not that you fall into sin occasionally or you stumble and fall. 1 John 1:9 says that if we sin, we can confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. So Bible makes it very clear that Christians do sin. We will never be sinlessly perfect, right? But we are not to habitually, intentionally, purposefully practice sin. And anyone that is living in sin like that is not a child of God, because that kind of sin is in its essence lawlessness. It is breaking God's law. It is opposition to God's law, and it is the spirit of lawlessness. So anyone who commits sins acts in defiance of God's holy law. So it is inconsistent with a child of God or with a Christian life. To say, oh, I'm a Christian and I love God, but then willingly, intentionally, purposely go on practicing habitually sin is just inconsistent. And by the way, sin is against God. And that is the origin of sin. It is violating of God's standards, God's laws, God's commands. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, and by the way, you could actually study David's sin there and discover that all of the Ten Commandments were broken by David in that one sinful act. Coveting, lying, murder, other things before God. David broke all these Ten Commandments by his lustful desires and sinful behavior with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin to God, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in thy sight. Notice that sin is against God and it is a great wickedness. We need to understand that sin is against God and that sin is a great wickedness. One of the reasons why we as Christians fall perhaps into sin more than we should is because we're not thinking God thoughts. And we're not thinking I'm violating God's law, I'm breaking God's commandment, I'm grieving God's heart, I'm quenching the Spirit of God. We're not thinking Godward. We're thinking two-manward. I won't get caught. They won't know. It won't hurt anybody. Doesn't really matter. Everyone's doing it. We're not thinking Godward. We need to think more Godward. And another theme running through this passage, John is actually saying, you need to understand the sinfulness of sin. One of the things that we've lost today in our Christian culture is the sinfulness of sin. It's not a little thing. It's not a light thing. It's not a small thing, easily dismissed. It is a spirit of lawlessness in opposition to God himself. So because of the very nature of sin, the child of God should not practice sin. Let me give you reason number two. The second reason in this text is because of the person and work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. It's amazingly developed through this passage. Begin in verse 5. You know that he was righteous, he says, and we know that he was manifest to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now, in verse 8, he's going to go on to say in just a moment that he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. We have two references to Jesus being manifest or appearing. Earlier, he said that the Lord is going to appear and that we should purify ourselves even as he is pure. That's his second coming. But his first coming, two reasons why he came. He came to take away sin. And if he came to take away sin, then why are we sinning? If the very purpose of Christ's coming was to take away sin, it is inconsistent to think that we should practice sin. And secondly, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And if he came to destroy the works of the devil, then why would we want to practice sin? But take this first point. He came that he might take away our sins. And it's interesting, again, John says, and you know. And you know. John appeals to the knowledge of his readers. Why? Because they were under attack by false teachers known as Gnostics. And the Gnostics, from the word gnosko, means to know, they claimed a deeper knowledge. Remember when you were little kids and you go, I know something you don't know. That's what the Gnostics did. They came to church and said, I know something you don't know, nanny, nanny, nanny. And for $39.99, you can come to my seminar and I'll introduce you to my deeper life knowledge. Isn't it funny that people go to a seminar, pay hundreds of dollars to find out that they are God? I thought, what kind of a stupid God must you be to have to pay to find out? Duh, I found out I'm God. It only cost me $100. And so these false teachers with their superior knowledge, so-called, I'll introduce you to something. And so all through this, John is, you know, you know, you know, you know. But what the Gnostics did too is they said that you could live in sin and still be spiritual. The Gnostics said what people often will say today, you can practice sin and still be a child of God. You can live in sin and still be spiritual. You can communicate with God in the realm of the spirit. Doesn't matter what your body does. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's not biblical. That's not Christianity. You can't sin with your body and worship God in your spirit. You can't dichotomize or separate the two. What you do with your body matters to God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in just a moment. And so John makes it very clear that Jesus came for the express purpose. And I like that phrase, take away our sins. Now, in order to take away our sins, Jesus had to take our sins upon himself on the cross. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus down by the Jordan River and he said, behold, he pointed at him and said, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God, and literally he said, who carries away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God upon which the sins of man were placed, and there he became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and he bore them away. He bore them in his own body, paid for the penalty of sins. In the Old Testament, they had, prefiguring this, the scapegoat, they called him. And they would lay their hands on this goat. We were up in Oak Glen last week and saw some freaky-looking goats. I thought that goat should be a scapegoat, you know. They need to get rid of that thing. It's messed up. Excuse me, never mind. I had to share with you. Watch out for the messed up goat at Oak Glen. But they would actually lay their hands on the goat and they would pronounce the sins of the people upon that goat, and then they would release the goat off to disappear over a distant hill. And as the goat was disappearing off the distance, it was symbolic of their sins being taken away or carried away. I can imagine the goat wandering back about an hour later, you know, and they throwing rocks at it. Get rid of it, you know. Here come our sins back. But that's the picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked into this whole Christological concept of Christ's purpose in coming, but we're headed to Christmas, and I've preached from this text Christmas sermons. Why did Jesus come at Christmas? To take away our sins. Remember when the angels announced his birth? That behold, today is born in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, Christ the Lord. He is the Savior because he takes away our sins. He saves us from sins, saves us from the penalty of sin. He'll save us from the power of sin. And one day he'll save us from the presence of sin altogether. What a glorious Savior. Not a politician, not a scientist, not a mathematician, not a military strategist, but a Savior. And he will save his people from their sin. That's why his name was given Jesus. Jehovah saves. God saves. Now here's what John is saying. He's not trying to teach the doctrine of Christ. He's trying to point out an inconsistency. If Jesus came to save us from sin, to take away our sin, then why are you sinning? You need to think about that. Every time you sin, you're placing another sin on Jesus on the cross. Every time you go out and sin, you're taking another sin. And in a sense, you are placing that sin on the pure and holy Son of God. And several places here in John's passage, or John's first epistle, he mentions, as he does in verse 5, so clearly, in him is no sin. I've circled the word is in my Bible. It never says was, it always says is. From eternity past to eternity future, in his pre-incarnate state and his incarnate state, in his exalted state in heaven, he has no sin. He has never had sin, he will never have sin. He never had sin when he was in his body, he never had sin before. He has no sin in his divine nature, and he had no sin in his human nature. And that may seem like a little word is, but it's powerful. John didn't say was without sin or would be without sin, but he is without sin, period. And whosoever then, he summarizes this, verse 6, whosoever abides in him, uses one of his favorite Johannine words, that is abide. John used it all the time. Whoever abides in him sins not. Now, again, it's in the present tense. It is not saying that if you abide in Christ, you'll never sin. It's saying if you're abiding in him, you're not practicing habitually sin. Whosoever practices sin habitually has not seen him. That's through the eyes of faith. It's referring to Jesus. You've never seen him. You don't have a relationship with him. Neither do you know him. Then John says, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. And again, he's thinking of the false teachers. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. John says that because the Gnostics again said what is not uncommon today, that you can be spiritual and still sin at the same time. Not so. That God doesn't care about your body, he only cares about your spirit. Not so. There might have been those that felt that they had actually progressed beyond the point of sinning. The Gnostics, with their superior knowledge, felt that the spirit alone was good and the body was evil. It didn't really matter what you did with your body. So in a spiritual sense, I'm sinlessly perfect. The body doesn't matter. That's a dichotomy, as I said, that's not biblical. So John makes it very clear that if you're a child of God, you don't practice sin. Let me give you reason number three. Why sinning is inconsistent with the Christian life. Verse 8. Because he who is practicing sin is of the devil. How's that one? Follow with me in verse 8. He that committeth sins, and again, he that practices habitually, continually sinning is of the devil. What does he mean by of the devil? It means that you are his child. It means that you are under his control. That it means that you are empowered by him and motivated by him. That doesn't mean that you can say, well, the devil made me do it. But it does mean that you are under his influence and that you're living in his sphere and you are controlled by this sphere and this influence of the devil. You are of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Interesting statement. What does it mean, for the devil sins from the beginning? Well, God did not create sin. Sin does not have its origin in God. The origin of sin in the Bible is a mystery. There are mysteries in the Bible. One of the mysteries is where did sin come from? The first we know about sin is that it was found in the heart of Satan. And it started with his pride. I will exalt myself above the throne of God. That's all we know. Why did God make the devil if he knew he would sin? I don't know. Ask him when you get to heaven. The Bible doesn't say. We know that sin exists. We know that the devil exists. We know that sin existed before the law. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. He said men die and death is the result of sin. And men died before the law was given. So it's not just that it's a breaking of God's Ten Commandments, but it's man's very sinful nature inherited from Adam in his first transgression. Adam died and everyone after Adam died because they'd sinned. The wages of sin is death. But Satan sinned from the beginning. I happen to believe that the beginning here means the beginning of his rebellion, the beginning of his fall, the beginning of sin being found in him, the beginning of Satan's war against God. That he's sinned from the beginning. And that's all he knows to do is sin. And so here's another purpose. Catch it, verse 3. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. So two things that Jesus came to do. He came to take away sin. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how did he destroy the works of the devil? Through the cross. When he came, before he was crucified, he healed the sick. In a sense, he's destroying the works of the devil. He set the captives free. But when he went to the cross, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That the cross was Satan's defeat. Satan thinking he's destroying the Son of God in essence, it was the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. The oldest prophecy from the book of Genesis back in the Garden of Eden. Satan's head bruised. Satan defeated. You go, well, then why is he still on the loose? Because God has to, Jesus will come back in his second coming and he will reign. He will bind Satan initially for 1,000 years. And then he'll be loose for just a short season. Those who lived during the kingdom age, millennium, weren't allowed an opportunity to follow Satan or follow God. And then he will be judged and he will be thrown into the lake of fire, hell, where he will be punished forever and ever and ever, never again to tempt man. But it started at the cross. It is done, but it's not implemented fully yet. Satan is still allowed room to roam and to tempt and to bring destruction. But in the cross, Satan was defeated. Now, for an individual who by faith receives what Jesus did on the cross and becomes a child of God, Satan is defeated in your life. He can only control you as you surrender to him or yield to him. You now are God's child and you have a new nature. And you can live a life that pleases God. Satan has no dominion over you or control over you. So he came to destroy the works of the devil through the cross of Jesus Christ. I love what John Stott says to summarize these verses to this point. He says, if then the whole purpose of Christ first appearing was to remove sins and to undo the works of the devil, Christians must not compromise with either sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. So he's summarizing that these verses. We learn here that sin in its essence is lawlessness. Sin in its essence is against the person and work of Christ. And sin committed by a believer proves that he is not a child of God, but is in reality a child of the devil, is of the devil. Let me give you reason number four, my last reason from this text. Why is sin or sinful behavior inconsistent with a Christian life? Verse 9, because God's seed is in us. Because God's seed is in us. Notice it with me, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God. And there again is that theme that started in chapter 2, verse 29. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. Again, he's not talking about a single act. It's in the present tense. Practicing sin, for his seed. Whose seed? God's seed. It's the actual Greek word sperma. Remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. So John tells us that God's seed is in the child of God. And because that seed is in the child of God, you cannot practice habitually sin. Now the question is, what does John mean by seed? This is one of the big theological debates. We can't be sure or dogmatic. Several ideas are, number one, the Holy Spirit. And that's true. The Spirit of God dwells in the child of God. And when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve him away, but you certainly do grieve him. Another possibility is the seed is the Word of God. When you are regenerated, you have that implantation of the Word in your heart. God's Word and God's Spirit come together and produce new life in the heart of the child of God. Another possibility is that it is the new nature. And this is the one that I would lean most toward. All of these are true, but it's to me seems more logical that John is talking about the new nature, or that the seed there is just a reference to eternal life. That it is the life of God in the soul of man. That God puts his life in you like seed. And don't seeds have life in them? Seeds are an amazing thing. A little bag of seeds, stick it in a drawer, could be in there for years. You pull it out, put it in the ground, water it, sun hits it, and something grows. There's life in those seeds. No batteries, no moving parts. You don't have to plug it in. You don't have to recharge them. Just plant them in the ground. There's life in the seed. It could be planted under concrete and break the concrete and grow into a mighty oak tree. Seeds. One of the biblical truths that have fascinated me for years is the fact that when you get saved, something actually happens to you. Isn't it funny that we sometimes think, oh, yeah, you get saved, you just believe in Jesus, and you can either believe in him or not believe in him, you know, and you can go on believing or not believe. But that isn't the way it works. When you get saved, something actually happens to you. Amen. And that which happens to you is a divine work of God that you didn't make happen and you can't make not happen. It was the work of God, and he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we forget that. That God, one of the many things that happened to you, is that God planted his seed in you. And you actually become his child. God's seed, his divine nature, his divine spirit, his divine life in you. And John's argument here is that if God's seed abides in you, you cannot practice sin. He doesn't say you might not, you hopefully will not, you cannot. This is black and white in John's mind. You can't be born of God and practice sin. John says the two do not work. Do you know that when you were born again, you got a new nature? And the new man, like your physical man, needs food? Don't you thank God for food? You're going to thank God for food this Thursday, right? Haven't you already started thinking about the mashed potatoes? I went into a restaurant the other day, and I substituted mashed potatoes for French fries. And the waitress said, do you want dark gravy or light gravy? And it sounded so good to me, I just sat there in ecstasy for a few moments. I just looked at her and smiled. I thought, I'm going to have mashed potatoes. And I get to choose what kind of gravy I want on it. This is so sweet. And this Thursday, I'm going to eat mashed potatoes, man. My body is going to take on some extra pounds. It's just going to happen. That's an inevitable law of God too, by the way. You know, you're always like, save room for pie, save room for, hey, I'll make room for pie. Who saves room for pie, you know? But did you know that your spiritual man needs food too? Your spiritual man needs food. You must feed your spiritual man the Word of God. You now have two natures, the old sinful nature and the new. And the one that you feed the most is the one that's going to get the victory. You want to starve the flesh and feed the spirit. You know, like your physical body, your new man also needs cleansing. I hope you take baths. I hope you take a shower. I hope you cleanse your physical body. Did you know that your spiritual man needs the washing of the water of the word too? You need to be cleansed in spirit. And did you know that your spiritual man needs exercise? You need to step out and live by faith. You need to serve others. You need to sacrifice and give of yourself and your time to be a blessing to others. You need to exercise. You need to witness to others and share the gospel with others. A spiritual man needs exercise. You wonder why you're weak and impotent in your spiritual life and falling into sin? Are you feeding the spiritual man? Are you cleansing the spiritual man? Are you exercising the spiritual man? God's seed is in you. So by way of summary, the nature of sin makes sinning for the Christian inconsistent. The person and work of Christ who came to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And if you sin, you are practicing sin. You are of the devil. And fourthly, God's seed is in you. And if God's seed is in you, John says, you cannot, verse 9, sin because you have been born of God. That's where we get our word regeneration. The word re is the idea of again, and generation, birth. So born again. Then John gives us his closing summary, verse 10. And that's what this is. This is a closing summary of what we've read down from verse 4 to 9. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Those are the two categories. The children of God are manifested by righteousness. The children of the devil are manifested by sinfulness and lawlessness. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. If you aren't doing righteousness, then you are not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And at the end of verse 10, he's introducing the next subject. Because the two birthmarks of the Christian are what? Righteous living and righteous loving. So if you're not doing righteousness and you're not loving your brother, you are not a child of God. Now, that's pretty clear, right? Pretty basic, pretty simple. But my question this morning to you is, whose child are you? Whose child are you? Are you a child of God? Is God's seed in you? Have you been born of God? Are you his child? Interesting, if you take all of chapter 3 to this point, we discover that God the Father loves us, verses 1 to 3. God the Son died for us, verses 5 and verse 8. And God the Holy Spirit lives in us, verse 9. God loves us. Jesus died for us. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. Any idea of practicing sin for the child of God is completely inconsistent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very, very powerful text. Whose child am I? This verse asks. And this verse is asking you and I this morning to examine yourself, to see whether you're in the faith. Whose child are you? Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? There is no in between. Have you been born of God? Do you practice righteousness or do you practice sinfulness and lawlessness? Is God's seed in you? Have you been given that new life? If so, you cannot practice sin. You say, well, John, how do I become a child of God? There's only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet trusted him who died on the cross to take away your sins, if you have not put your faith in him and your trust in him, then you are not a child of God. Your sins are not forgiven. Your sins have not been taken away. You're still under the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed here this morning, I want to give you this opportunity and say, Pastor John, I want to make sure that I am a child of God today. I don't want any question. I don't want any doubt. I have willfully, deliberately been living a life of sin and lawlessness, and I need to repent and turn to God today. I want to give you that opportunity. God loves you. God's grace is sufficient for all of your sins. He can forgive you no matter what you've done. I don't care what it is you've done. I don't care what sinful thoughts you've entertained, what sinful attitude or actions you've committed. God loves you, and God sent his Son to die for you, and he wants to give you his seed, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside of you, to give you new life. If you're here today and you say, I want to know for sure that my sins are forgiven, that I have eternal life. And I'm speaking to those that have never made a commitment of their life to Jesus, and you know that you haven't. You know that you haven't really been born of God. You haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If it's your prayer this morning to say yes to Jesus, I want you to raise your hand up and back down. God bless you. Don't wait. I'm going to acknowledge your hand. God bless you. Who else? God bless you. Anybody else, as we worship the Lord together, anybody else, say, pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my heart. I want him to be my Savior. I want him to forgive my sins. I want to have eternal life. Anybody else here this morning? You want to make sure that you have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven and the life that only God can give. Ask Jesus to come into your heart right now. You want to make that commitment to him. Anybody else, before we pray, slide your hand up and back down. We're going to pray for you. Father, I pray for those that have raised their hands. I pray for some that perhaps are holding back and haven't really made a commitment of their life to you, and they haven't really raised their hand. I pray that you would give them, Lord, that strength and that courage and that boldness today to stand for you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said, amen.